grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.
Let us pray. Direct us, O Lord God, in all our doings with your continual help, that in all our works, begun, continued, and ended in you, we may glorify your holy name, and finally, by your mercy, bring us to everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted perversely. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them. They have cast for themselves an image of a calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now let me alone, so that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and of you I will make a great nation." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that their God brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, how you swore to them by your own self, saying to them, 'I will multiply your descendants like the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented concerning the disaster that the Lord had planned for the chosen people." Word of God, word of life.
Thanks be to God.
We will read Psalm 51, verses 1 through 11, and we'll read it responsively. The Psalms are found just before the hymns in your hymnal. I am going to read the beginning of each verse, and I'll have you respond by reading the indented portions. Again, it's Psalm 51, verses 1 through 11. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love.
In your great compassion, blot out my offenses.
Wash me through and through from my wickedness,
and cleanse me from my sin.
For I know my offenses,
and my sin is ever before me.
Against you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight.
So you are justified when you speak.
Indeed, I was born steeped in wickedness. Indeed, you delight in truth deep within me. Remove my sins with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Let me hear joy and gladness. Hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God.
And renew the right spirit within me.
Cast me not away from your presence.
And take not your Holy Spirit from me."
Here ends the psalm.
A reading from 1 Timothy. "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason, I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the sovereign of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Word of God, word of life.
Thanks be to God. Please stand as you are able. We sing the gospel acclamation found on page 7. Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 15th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. Which man of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman of you, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Word of God, word of life.
Thanks be to God.
O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer, our light, and our life. Amen. Today we hear two stories about things that are lost, and amid much rejoicing, found. There is a sheep lost in the wilderness, and a silver coin lost in a house. And if you were at breakfast, you heard a story about a lost wallet, which was also found amid much rejoicing. Chuck didn't fail to add. It sounded like he was quoting the gospel text perfectly as he announced that this morning. But losing things is actually an activity that I have considerable skill, especially when it comes to keys. And this helps explain a gift my sister gave me a few years ago of one of those fake rocks in which you put a key, which was great until I lost the rock. And at which point, I had to resort to climbing in the second-story window of our house in Brooklyn, and I still consider myself lucky that no one saw that and called the NYPD. But the story of lostness, things being lost or people being lost, is a recurrent story and a recurrent theme in the stories we tell. Think of Dante's Divine Comedy and the ensuing pilgrimage from hell to purgatory, and finally to the beatific vision in heaven. And that whole thing got started because the narrator finds himself lost in a dark wood. We would have none of the stories of Hansel and Gretel had they not gotten themselves lost in the Black Forest. One of my favorite TV shows when I was growing up was Land of the Lost, which was about being lost not only in space, but in time. The story of a family who went over this mysterious waterfall in a whitewater rafting trip and ended up, and this part was never quite explained, but they ended up amid the dinosaurs in the Jurassic period. And then, of course, there's Gilligan's Island, not to be forgotten, the tales of that improbable collection of people lost on a desert island, and they're almost, but not quite, rescues. And then, closer at hand, is the TV show Lost, about survivors of a plane crash stranded on an island in the South Pacific, and to which I might add large portions of last winter were lost to Lori when she discovered the complete 6 seasons free online. But the theme of things or people being lost is apparently something that we can't get enough of or away from. And so when Jesus tells these parables that include things being lost, he's taking a stab at a very well-worn storytelling tradition. What makes Jesus' lost stories somewhat unusual is that instead of being morality tales about the perils of getting lost or not losing things, Jesus' stories focus on the joy of the searcher, in the first case, the shepherd, in the second case, the woman, in finding what had been lost. Rejoice with me, goes the refrain, for I have found what I have lost. As is so often the case, Jesus tells parables in response to a particular situation, with a particular audience in mind. In this case, some Pharisees and scribes who were offended by the company Jesus keeps. Jesus had been spending a lot of time and sharing meals with people of very low social standing. Tax collectors and sinners is what the text says. Tax collectors were despised people in that social world for being collaborators with the Romans, and even more for cheating the populace out of their money. And interestingly enough, it's from these ranks that Jesus first called one of his own disciples. Sinner, likewise, is sort of a blanket term for those whose moral behavior or religious impurity made them people to be avoided. They were, and this is a very, very blunt way to put it, but I think the analogy is correct. They were considered the social equivalent of excrement. To associate with them was nothing short of bad hygiene. It made one socially contaminated. It likewise sounds strange to us to label an entire category of people sinners. Isn't that terribly judgmental to say something like that? And then again, in one sense, aren't we all sinners, none of us being perfect? Well, yes, but we've got to take the text on its own terms here. Suffice it to say that sinners here is a way of speaking about the sort of socially despised people with whom, if you spent a lot of time hanging out, you can pretty much guarantee that people will talk. And there will be a questioning of your motives and a loss of whatever you may have had of a good reputation. And this explains why the Pharisees and scribes were murmuring about Jesus' friends. They obviously thought Jesus was someone of considerable spiritual authority. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been following him around too. But they're scandalized by the type of people with whom Jesus was choosing to spend his time. It's to these muttering Pharisees and scribes that Jesus directs his parables. Which one of you, he says, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, it seems likely here that Jesus is pushing the envelope on his critics even here. Shepherds in the first century had a reputation as idlers and thieves, and on at least one rabbinical list of the era, were listed among despised trades, along with, get this, camel drivers, sailors, and gamblers with dice. So in asking these very, very religious and upstanding critics of his to imagine themselves as shepherds would be to goose them once again, probably twice over at this point. But the parable continues. When the shepherd has found it, the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." This whole thing is very sly. Jesus makes it seem as though leaving the 99 sheep unguarded for the sake of the one lost is a completely sensible thing to do, which, from the perspective of a cost-benefit analysis, it is not. And further, to invite friends and neighbors for a big celebration at the finding of a lost sheep would likely surpass the value of the sheep itself. Again, the searching, the finding, and the neighborhood party lack any realistic sense of proportion to any real-life lost sheep type scenario a shepherd is likely to face. Jesus presents it as a conventional little scenario, but it's anything but that. Yet it's this next sentence that reveals where all of this has been headed. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." It's the same way in the parable of the lost coin. The woman with 10 silver coins loses one of them, for which she lights a lamp and sweeps the house and searches the entire place until she finds it. And when she does, she throws a party with friends and neighbors in celebration. Now that coin, a drachma, would have been worth about a day's wages. No small thing, that. But throwing a party would have meant food and drink for the whole neighborhood, which would have most likely have equaled or surpassed the value of that coin that had been lost and found. Again, Jesus being extremely sly, presenting this very odd scenario as something any reasonable person could agree with. And then he delivers the punchline. Again, "Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents." In both cases, it's this last line that is the real reply to these muttering critics of his, the Pharisees and scribes. But there's more to it than that. In both cases, Jesus' interpretation of the parable talks about sinners repenting. And yet these parables, if you listen closely, are really not about sinners repenting of anything at all. Is the sheep called to repentance before being hoisted on the shepherd's shoulders and carried home? Is the coin told it must change its wicked ways before it is plucked out from under the couch? No, there is nothing about repentance in these parables. They are about the earnest search and joyful finding of something important that have been lost. The ones who are really being called to repentance here, by implication, are the Pharisees and scribes. One commentator put it this way, I couldn't resist quoting this: "Neither sheep nor coins can repent. But the parable aims not at calling sinners to repentance, but at calling the righteous," that's in tone quotes there, "the righteous to join the celebration. Whether one will join the celebration is all important because it reveals whether one's relationships are based on merit or mercy." When I read a biblical text, I'm always looking for where we can find ourselves in the text. Where are the voices and perspectives where we can hear our own humanity speaking? In this passage, we can find ourselves, I think, on at least two sides. The easiest, I think, is in the voices of the Pharisees and the scribes, who just can't stand it that Jesus is choosing to spend time with people they consider the dregs of society, instead of with the very well-scrubbed and extremely religious people like them. People who, when you can almost hear them say it,
people who are more deserving to be in Jesus' company. The fact that Jesus would rather hang out with people who they consider their social and religious inferiors is completely galling. These critics are seething with resentment and rivalry. And that resentment and rivalry, I suspect, is our way in. Because we all know about those. We all know about resentment. That slow burning sort of anger that others are receiving rewards, approval, affirmation, acceptance, inclusion that we so crave for ourselves. And then rivalry, that close sibling of resentment, that jockeying for advantage, for that same reward, affirmation, acceptance, inclusion that we again so crave for ourselves. We've all been socialized into this. Rivalry and resentment are like a web running through all of our social lives and through all of our hearts, I suspect, making the Pharisees and scribes pretty easy to identify with. But there's another side of these parables in which we can find ourselves, but it takes a little more of an imaginative leap. The perspective I'd like to challenge us to adopt now is that of the sheep and the coin. I know it's weird to ask you to imagine you're a sheep stuck in a wilderness ravine, and even weirder to imagine that you're a silver coin fallen and kicked under the sofa. But you don't have to do much in this role. In fact, you don't have to do anything at all, because the sheep does not do anything to get itself unstuck. And the coin just sits there mute. They simply discover themselves, to anthropomorphize a bit, swept up in the care and the joy of the one who seeks and finds. It's that part, that finding and being swept up in being found. It's that part that I'd like us to imaginatively enter. Being found is not something we do to ourselves, but something we are on the receiving end of. The principal example of this in the New Testament, of someone who is found in this sense, is the Apostle Paul. He never got over whatever it was that happened to him when he was knocked off his horse and struck blind on the road to Damascus. It was an experience of being found at a time when he didn't seem to even realize that he was lost. But he went from being someone whose entire identity and purpose was built upon a murderous mix of rivalry and resentment toward others, in this case, Christians, to becoming a person who would write in the letter to the Galatians. He would write this: "There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus." Paul's identity here in the Galatians reading is so expansive, so inclusive, and absent of any of that rivalry and resentment, that the old social categories that he was used to and they were used to in his social world, they no longer obtain, they no longer fit, they no longer hold. Because for this new identity, words almost completely fail him. And all that he can do is point to Jesus, in whom, he says, all are one. The thing we can learn here, and the thing that challenges and quickens my heart when I really let it sink in, is that in these words, I hear a hint, a possibility, and yes, a promise of a new way of being human, or maybe being fully and vulnerably human at last. And this way of being human does not rely on resentment or rivalry to shore up our identity, but starts with the wonderful discovery that God has much more wonderful, spacious, life-giving possibilities in mind for us than all that. And that we've already been caught up in this reconciling project of God, which we didn't start, and for which we can't take any credit. Like the sheep, and like the coin, we've already been found. We've already been swept up in the arms of the one who seeks us. and the party is already begun. And we're all invited to join the celebration, to which, as Greg Brown sings, everybody, everybody, everybody's welcome. For we've found ourselves, found in Christ. Our prayers of intercession are found on page 21 in your booklet.
Your ailing ones, in your love.
And for whom else do the people of God pray?
Kim, Krista, and Leah.
Healing for Terry Esther.
For Ignacio.
Prayers for Bob, Pip, Nat, and Jesse and their families.
And the people of Pakistan recovering from the floods.
For all who grieve.
Into your hands, Creator God, we commend all for whom we pray, trusting in your mercy. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
The peace of the Lord be with you always.
And also with you.
Thank you.
One word about our offering tonight is that it will be given to a Lutheran disaster relief for flood recovery in Pakistan. I was going to have some handouts about that, but that's one of the things that didn't quite happen tonight. But that's where our offering will be going tonight.
Let us pray. We bless you, O God, gracious and merciful. You bring forth food from the earth and nourish your whole creation. Turn our hearts toward those who hunger, that all may know your care. Prepare us now to feast upon your mercy, Jesus Christ, the bread of life.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
It is indeed right and good, everywhere and always, to give you thanks and praise, Holy God, mighty and immortal, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who on this day broke the bonds of death, and by his glorious resurrection, open for us the way of everlasting life. And so with the church on earth and the hosts of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest.
Responses during the Eucharistic prayer will be spoken. Holy God, you alone are holy. You alone are God. The universe declares your praise. Beyond the stars, beneath the sea, within each cell, with every breath.
We praise you, O God.
Generations bless your faithfulness. Through the waters, across the wilderness, by night and day, out of exile, into the future.
We bless you, O God.
We give you thanks for your Son at the heart of human life, near to those who suffer, beside the sinner, among the poor, with us now.
We thank you, O God.
In the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, after supper, he took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it for all to drink, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and for all people, for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." remembering his love for us on the way, at the table, and to the end, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We pray for the gift of your Spirit in our gathering, upon this bread, within this cup, among your people throughout the world. Blessing, praise, and thanks to you, Holy God, for your mercy through Christ Jesus, by your Spirit, in your church without end.
Amen.
You are now invited to pray the Lord's Prayer in whichever way is most familiar and comfortable to you. We pray for all things in the words Jesus taught us. Our Father,
hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
This is Christ's table and not our own. All are welcome to the feast of life. Come, for all is prepared. Please stand as you're able.
Creator of the stars of night, we give you thanks for this gift of life. Increase our faith and open our eyes that we may recognize Jesus in all whom you call us to serve and love. Abide with us as darkness deepens and be our hope and highest joy until at last with all your saints we dwell in your unfailing light.
Amen.
Holy God, blessed Trinity, strengthen your faith, increase your hope, deepen your love, and give you peace this night and always.
Amen.
Our closing hymn, number 834 in your red hymnal, 834.
Oh, yes, the ancient. serve the living God.
Thanks be to God.